Well, yesterday I woke up without a voice whatsoever. And so I spent the day just laying in bed and around the couch watching football and praying awfully hard. You know, it's amazing. Your teams win when you pray that hard. For those of you who are Stanford fans, you're welcome. If you saw that amazing finish yesterday. But yeah, I'm just going to be in and out of here so I don't contaminate anybody. I'm also prepared with my can of Lysol. So, please pray for me as we go. I'm excited about this passage. I really wanted to be here today and share God's word with you. We are in just some amazing passages of Scripture, studying through the book of Acts together. So would you pray for me now, and let's just pray that God would open all of our hearts to hear his word, even over my froggy voice. So pray with me, please. God, we are so very grateful that you allow us to come into your house to worship you. We're very grateful for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, who we can build each other up in the faith. And so, Father, now as we turn to your word, would you speak into our lives? And Father, this servant of yours seems weaker than normal. At least I have this physical reminder of my weakness. And God, in my weakness, may your strength prevail. May your word go forth in the power as you've meant it to be. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Charlie Ross was definitely the teacher's pet. His teacher, Miss Tilly Brown, was his high school English teacher. She was young, she was attractive, and the heartthrob of every young boy in the school. Everyone knew, though, that Charlie was her favorite. Now, because of this, the other boys made fun of Charlie behind his back. They were saying, "Charlie better amount to something in life, or Miss Brown will never forgive him." The ridicule that Charlie eventually heard drove him to work harder. He studied longer, he studied harder than anyone else. Now, it wasn't much of a surprise, therefore, at graduation when Charlie turned out to be the senior class valedictorian. He had served as editor of the high school yearbook. His grades were better than anyone else's. And he was Miss Brown's pet. It was a fairly common graduation, except for one thing. It had all the speeches and all the awards that were handed out. But when the diplomas were given, something else happened that nobody expected. The year was 1901, but even for 1901, this was unheard of. When Charlie Ross walked across the stage to receive his diploma, Miss Tilly Brown, the beloved English teacher, rose up from her seat on the stage with faculty. She approached Charlie and she congratulated him personally with a kiss. Now, this was too much for the other boys in Charlie Ross's class, who wished it had been them. A handful of the boys decided to confront her after the ceremony about this unabashed favoritism. The boldest among them spoke out in asterisks to explain herself as to how she could show such partiality. Miss Tilly Brown stood firm. She didn't flinch at all when she explained that Charlie had earned special recognition. She looked directly at the young man who seemed to be the spokesman for the group, and she said, "When you do something worthwhile, you will get kissed too." And then she turned and walked away. Charlie continued to work hard to distinguish himself after high school. Starting as a newsman, he became an icon in the news industry. In fact, Charlie Ross was handpicked by Harry S. Truman to be his White House press secretary. After the election, when Charlie reported to work to President Truman, he was given a very special assignment as his first job. Charlie Ross's first duty in serving the President of the United States was to place a call to Independence, Missouri, to Miss Tilly Brown. You see, the boy who was the spokesman for all the jealous high school seniors, the one who had challenged Miss Brown's unabashed favoritism for Charlie, the boy whom she answered and said, "When you do something worthwhile, you will get too kissed too," was none other than Harry S. Truman himself. The message that Charlie Ross delivered from the President of the United States was, "How about that kiss I never got? Have I done something to rate it now?" He got his kiss. Has there been a Charlie Ross in your life? Someone who has so much going for them, and good things just keep getting piled on top. They just keep getting more and more. Some people seem to have it all, and they get more and more and more and more. We look at them, and a Harry Truman-type jealousy has us ask ourselves, why can't that be me? This hardly seems fair at all. You know, there is a verse in the Bible that seems to punctuate that unfairness. It's found in Matthew 25, verse 29. Matthew 25, 29 says, "For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Now, this leaves us with an even greater sense of confusion, doesn't it? Because even Jesus says that those who have so much going for them will have even more piled on top. And those who don't have as much will have it taken away. Gives here. Matthew 25, 29 is at the teaching point of the parable Jesus had told, the parable of the talents. The one who invested his talents wisely was given more, and the one who simply buried it had what he owned taken away. In other words, as believers, we are given more when we use what God has already given us. And if we fail to use what he has given us, we'll suffer loss. So if you have ever looked at a Charlie Ross in your life and wondered why that could not have been you, the answer is it can be. What are you doing with what God has given you? In today's passage, in our study through the book of Acts, we find this truth illustrated for us. But not only that, we will see three attitudes that we are to have in light of what God has given to us. The first is very appropriate for what we have just celebrated this last Thursday. It is Thanksgiving. The second is passion. And, you know, many believers have no passion at all about building up fellow believers and speaking words of life into them. They simply show up at church on Sunday morning with little or no intentional behavior to build others up in the faith. And the third is humility. Now we will see all three of these in the lives of two of God's servants who had a lot going for them, and God piled more on top. they used the abilities that God had given to them with thanksgiving, passion, and humility. We begin this morning in the 18th chapter of Acts. Paul's second missionary journey is over. Begun under the shadow of his unhappy separation from Barnabas, followed by the perplexity and frustration faced trying to identify a new field of operation, Paul trying to go into Mycenae and then Bithynia and Asia, but the Holy Spirit kept saying no to him. God finally took Paul across into Europe, to Macedonia, and then to Achaia, otherwise known as Greece. In these significant provinces, amid exciting and memorable events, and while facing great hardships, he had seen living churches planted in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, probably Athens, and Corinth. Jewish opposition had dogged him consistently, often evincing great bitterness and a willingness to resort to violence. Though some among Israel continued to make the journey to faith in Messiah Jesus. And all the while, the Gentile wing of the church was becoming ever more securely established. But for all of the cities and the missionaries visited, Corinth, on one level, the most difficult place it was to do ministry. It was wild, it was aggressive, it was rich, it was self-impressed sort of place with their own importance. The church founded there was important in its day, but it was also a difficult church that had all the problems of a major city. As I mentioned in last week's passage, Paul was depleted when he arrived there. We know this primarily because 1 Corinthians, the letter they wrote to them later on, he confesses it. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 3, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Paul had gone through a great deal of difficulty on his second missionary trip. Imprisonment, a beating, rejection. He had been uncertain of how things would come out, and he worried about the churches he had founded. The work of ministry and hard travel had taken their toll on Paul. In the midst of his time in Corinth, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. Now, we looked at this verse last week. I want you to take another look at it with me again. It's in Acts 18, verses 9 through 11, when Jesus appeared to him there in Corinth to encourage Paul. Acts 18, verses 9 through 11 says this. "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in the city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." After teaching the word of God faithfully and pastoring this difficult church in a difficult city for 18 months, abruptly it seems, today we'll see Paul decided it was time for him to leave and to return to his home church at Antioch, his sending church. 3 years had gone by since he had begun this adventure, the second missionary journey, known as Paul's second missionary journey, which started in Antioch, that sending church. Let's now begin our passage today with verse 18. Acts 18, starting with verse 18, 18 through 22. "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. Notice no reason is given for why Paul left Corinth. He seems to have left on his own initiative, not because of persecution, not because of a vision from the Lord, or any kind of circumstantial events. His friends didn't say, "Paul, it's time for you to leave." Something inside him gave rise to this event. He traveled with Priscilla and Aquila for part of the distance, but finally he left them and went off on his own. You'll recall that the trip he made from Athens to Corinth had been heavy and difficult. But now, having left Priscilla and Aquila, being alone was evidently a good thing that he chose for himself. Perhaps he was excited, joyful, anticipating his destination. This leg of the trip was 1,500 miles over land and sea. It was no small deal. Once back at his home church, his stay in Antioch probably lasted 3/4 of a year. A second detail to observe here is that the two cities that Paul was determined to get to, but Luke gives us very little detail about his visit to these two cities here in the book of Acts. It says in verse 22, when he landed in Caesarea, which, by the way, was the port city on the Mediterranean Sea nearest to Jerusalem. It says he went up and he greeted the church. And afterward, he went down to Antioch. Now, what church did he go up to greet and then go down from? It was certainly the church at Jerusalem. First of all, during Paul's day, the church at Jerusalem was frequently referred to as the church. No other church had that designation. Second, Jerusalem is at a high elevation. Paul went up to visit the church. Third, from Old Testament days, it didn't matter if you traveled from the south or the north. If you traveled to Jerusalem, you were said to be going up to Jerusalem. It was the highest point in the world for the Jews. Therefore, the verb phrase in the Bible used of travel to Jerusalem is always to go up. And the phrase in the Bible for travel from Jerusalem is always to go down to some other place. So he went to Jerusalem and then finally back to the place where he started his missionary journey, his home church, those who sent him out, Antioch. But like I said, Luke does not make a big deal about Paul's visit to these two cities. Whatever the reason, Paul had strong motivation that pressed him on to these two destinations. The Jews in Ephesus asked him to stay, but surprisingly, Paul said no. Ephesus was one of the three most important cities outside of Rome. Strategically, it made sense to build a strong church there that could influence so many. Corinth, which he also left, was one of the other two important cities in the Roman Empire. Very strategic places that Paul left because something was driving him to get to Jerusalem before going to his home church in Antioch. You know, the synagogue in Ephesus this time, for the first time, didn't kick Paul out. They asked him to stay. But he said no. He said, no, something was driving him on. You know, in some of the commentaries I was reading in preparation for this message, several of the commentators said, well, you know, Paul was driven because he wanted to reconnect with his roots, and this shows us the importance of staying connected with our roots. Maybe. But I don't think so. I don't think so. I think the reason is given to us as an anonymous-looking detail at the end of verse 18. Look at the very last part of verse 18. It says, at Censure he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, let's examine the type of vow, the only type of vow that was known, and that is known today, that requires your hair to be cut. Luke merely assumes we understood this. He doesn't have to give us the details here. But let me give you some of the details that he is taking for granted that we already know about this vow. I think that there's very little question that this is a Nazarite vow that's described in Numbers chapter 6. It was a voluntary thing. A Jewish believer could, out of gratitude to God, for other reasons, primarily though for gratitude, could take a vow to be subject in this particular way of a disciplined manner of showing gratitude. Paul was not abandoning grace for law. The vow was not a matter of salvation, but of personal devotion to the Lord. J. Vernon McGee agrees with me on this, and here's what he wrote about it. There are a great many folk who find fault with Paul because he made a vow. They say that this is a man who preached that we are not under the law, but are under grace, and so he should not have made a vow. Anyone who says this about Paul is actually making a little law for Paul. Such folk are saying that Paul is to do things their way. Under grace, friend, if you want to make a vow, you can make it. And if you do not want to make a vow, you don't have to. Paul didn't force anyone else to make a vow. In fact, he said emphatically that no one has to do that. But if Paul wants to make a vow, that is his business. That is the marvelous freedom that we have in the grace of God today. The Nazarite vow had originally been a lifetime abstinence from wine and shaving of the head. But in the first century, during Paul's day, the rabbis had developed a Nazarite vow light, so to speak, as a means of expressing thanksgiving. It wasn't a lifetime. It would only last 30 days. If a person wanted to make this vow but was away from Jerusalem, their hair needed to be cut, but the hair clippings had to be saved and brought to Jerusalem within 30 days and then be placed on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering at the temple. Now, Paul had been through a difficult time on a second missionary journey. And the Lord had used him to establish significant churches in Galatia and in Europe, in spite of all the difficulty. Paul was voluntarily expressing his gratitude through a Nazarite vow, I believe. Now, once he got to Jerusalem to complete this vow, he would need to pay a large amount of money and also purchase an animal to sacrifice. This is probably why Luke did not draw much attention to it. Well, that would be like blowing the trumpets that the Pharisees would do whenever they'd give their money at the temple. And Jesus forbids that. This voluntary vow from the time of the initial haircut to the sacrifices in Jerusalem involved other requirements where Paul would have had to pay much attention, a lot of attention to many of the details of his daily routines. He had to avoid all contact with grapes, grapevines, and vinegar that's made with wine. Now, the Mediterranean basin in the time of Paul, in this day, grapes are everywhere. and grapes and some form of wine were served at almost every meal. Wine vinegar was used as a preservative for many foods. Remember, they didn't have refrigeration like we have today. And so they would preserve it with wine vinegar. As you passed through the countryside, you regularly encountered vineyards. So in order to carry out this vow, you couldn't go through the day on autopilot, so to speak. You had to be aware of your surroundings and your circumstances. If you were walking down the road and there was a vineyard alongside of it, you probably should cross to the other side of the road so that you wouldn't brush up against any grapes or grape leaves by accident, or at least step on a grape leaf. If you were served a meal, you'd pick through the dish to remove anything that was a grape product or a raisin or anything, and you most certainly had to know if any part of that meal was preserved with wine vinegar. And so therefore, you'd be pushing away any of that. Now, you could easily be in five or six settings throughout your day where you would have to tentatively stand back, withdraw, graciously decline, and so on. Now, here is the point as to why someone like the Apostle Paul would do something like this. By paying attention to what life brought him, he would be reminded of the Lord all through the day. Keeping this vow would give him repeated opportunities in the discipline he undertook to be reminded of the Lord, to attend to him, to worship him, and to thank him several times a day. Now, how do we do it? Oh, well, we set it aside one day a year where we gather together with friends and family and watch football and stuff our faces with turkey and pumpkin pie. And then we go pushing and shoving through the shopping malls. Not much of a parallel, is it? There are more disciplined ways that we ought to be showing thanks to the Lord. That is what I believe Paul was doing. And it took priority over strong ministry that was happening in Corinth and in Ephesus. His desire to give thanks in a disciplined manner. There are many books that are written today about spiritual disciplines. They're written by evangelicals about undertaking or withdrawing or putting oneself in a restriction of some kind or another for the sake of the Lord. The response to these books that they get, it's a mixed response, just like the commentaries that I was reading about this, about Paul taking his vow. That's wrong. We don't need to do that. We live in the age of grace. Christian, you don't need to show any disciplined manner in your spiritual life. We live in the age of grace. Really? Some criticize Paul for mixing law and grace in his actions. And some evangelicals today criticize those who exercise some discipline in their walk with the Lord. But let me say this. The kind of spiritual disciplines that we encounter in this text is not for battling with sin. There are other kinds of restrictions that we undertake because some things are just wrong in and of themselves. For example, we do battle with our tendency to be greedy or lustful, to gossip, to be jealous, and so on. We're told to put to death the things of the flesh and to be raised in the newness of Christ. To take off, like we take off our coats, the things of the flesh. And that's what we're given in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10. But that's not what is in view here. Grapes are not a bad thing. Of all the kinds of produce on the earth, grapes are some of the most honorable in the Bible. The discipline of fasting doesn't mean there's anything wrong with food. We might choose solitude as a spiritual discipline. Pull away from our friends and spend time in silence. Not because there is anything wrong with having friends. or that we should be quiet. Fellowship and speech are good things, but we make a choice to withdraw from them because we want the opportunity to give the Lord first place, to hear his voice, to turn away from other calls for our time and attention. It struck me that one thing that might be similar to a Nazirite vow in my own life would be to keep the car radio off when I drive into Bend to teach at the college. I usually listen to news radio to catch up on local events. But maybe it would be a good choice for me to keep it off sometimes. This would be a restriction that would give me the chance to be grateful, to sing a hymn, to offer a prayer. Now, there might be things in your life and in my life where saying no to something offers an opportunity to say yes to the Lord. For you, it might be purposefully turning away from your computer and spending less time in social media, watching less television news, less talking on the phone, or missing some meals. There are many ways to enter into a discipline that gives you a chance to recognize and appreciate the daily presence of the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting any form of legalism. Legalists are trying to earn God's favor. No. Do this because you already have God's favor. It should be something that you will need to pay attention to all through the day. Something you volunteer to do, not something that you're being forced or you feel obliged to do. And do it out of thanksgiving to the Lord. Finding purposeful ways to demonstrate our gratitude to the Lord is one way, I believe, that we can see the principle be true in our lives, that to him who already has, more will be given. Thankfulness is the first way. We see it demonstrated in the life of Paul, I believe, here. Passion is the second way. Now, we see this demonstrated for us in the life of Apollos. He was passionate about getting the word out, about what he knew. We are about to see that his knowledge was seriously lacking. He was missing vital information. But he traveled the Roman Empire to tell others what he did know. Let's pick up our study now with verse 24. Acts 18, verses 24 through 18. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. God gave increase to Apollos' already abundant and well-employed talents. Our passage here describes Apollos as a man who was a paragon of ability and talent. We're given a vivid picture of a well-qualified public speaker. He would have made Charlie Ross look like a nobody. What did he have going for him? Well, first of all, he was an Alexandrian by birth. A little while ago, I mentioned that Corinth and Ephesus were two of the world's leading cities of the first century for commerce and trade. Those were the business centers. But Alexandria was known as the first century capital for intellectuals. In Paul's day, there were three cities that stood out as the intellectual centers of the world: Athens, Rome, and Alexandria. These were the Harvard, the Oxford, and the Fresno State of the world. You can tell where I went to college, can't you? Okay, so maybe not Fresno State. But Alexandria was known as the premier intellectual city of the day. Books and scrolls were scarce, but Alexandria had the world's largest library. Nowhere on earth was there such a large collection of data about history, philosophy, medicine, mathematics, rhetoric, and Jewish literature. About one-third of the population was Jewish. Apollos could not get a better education anywhere, not even if Fresno State existed. But what it says in verse 24, that Apollos was an eloquent man, it literally means that he was well-educated. He graduated from the best of the best schools in the world. Notice also in verse 24, it says that he was competent in the scriptures. But don't be fooled by this word competent. It means more than just adequate. It means mighty. Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. There's no doubt that this man was highly trained in logic, rhetoric, philosophy, science, and the arts. And his understanding of scripture was not just sufficient, he was powerful in them. Then we go on in verse 25, and we see that Apollos was fervent in spirit. Now, this word literally means burning or boiling over. He was passionate. Add to his education and ability strong enthusiasm. The only material Apollos had on which to use his intellectual aptitude was the Old Testament scripture, not the reports about Jesus' death and resurrection. Everything he knew about the Messiah, he had to piece together from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies. But it can be done. And Apollos did it. He put it all together, and he preached Christ accurately. With his learning and logic on fire, Apollos took what he did know out to others. He had a burden to spread this important information. He was, as Luke writes, boiling over. So he traveled around the Roman Empire expressing the truth that he knew. He wanted others to know it too. His passion had him invest his understanding into the lives of others rather than just keeping it to himself and staying there in Alexandria. How much easier that would have been, right? Now I find this a remarkable passion, don't you? He had not heard about the great commission that Jesus gave to his followers to go out into all the world and to teach what they had known about Jesus, to take the gospel into all the world. His boiling over, his passion, is what drove him to travel around the Roman Empire. We see in Apollos our second example of, to him who has, more will be given. Let me tell you something. Passion is something that I'm convinced is a missing ingredient. And the reason why many believers see God give others more than what they're receiving. So many believers fear what they don't know, and so they're unwilling to use the gifts that God has given to them. and that he intends for them to use to minister to others. They come to church on Sunday mornings and they think that they have a voice that is only good enough to embarrass themselves with. And so they barely mouth the words of the songs. It's all about not humiliating themselves. It's never about helping to stir a passion in fellow believers by contributing to a worshipful atmosphere. They don't try to meet new people and try to encourage them because they fear they might say something stupid. They hear the calls that we need help in our Awana program, that we need help in our kids' church program, but they ignore them because they have no sense that they need to tell others what they already know. If you have several Charlie Rosses in your life who seem to be passing you by, maybe you need to find more purposeful ways to express thanksgiving to the Lord. Or perhaps it's a matter of not stifling your passion for the truth that you already know. A third reason that it could be is seen in the lives of Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos, and it's their humility. Why would God give more to someone who's not humble? Take another look with me, please, at verse 26. It says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Wow, this dear couple. They didn't scorn Apollos in public for his inadequate preaching. They didn't start talking behind his back or scorn or reject him in any way. Rather, instead, they pulled him aside and lovingly gave him the truth that he was missing. Aquila and Priscilla had no part whatsoever of the nitpicking mentality that mars so many churches today. They didn't embarrass him. They didn't try to show off in front of others because they knew more than the golden-tongued orator, the smart guy who graduated magna cum laude from Fresno State. I've been told that the most dangerous Christian is the person who has just completed his first seminary Greek class. Now, I don't mean dangerous to the enemy, Satan. I mean the most potential for harm to the cause of Christ. And I'm pretty sure that I personified that statement. My poor wife was embarrassed on more than one occasion as she would endure my taking my Greek New Testament to church with me on Sunday mornings. I listened to every reference of Scripture that Pastor Bill made and checked to see if he was right. Boy, what a pride-filled menace I was. I would sometimes catch Bill after the sermon and say something like, now, Bill, you are treating the verb in verse 20 as a passive subjunctive, but clearly it's not. It's an active indicative. I cringe today when I think back on my futile attempts to correct in public without a lick of humility. Unlike me, during my first year of seminary, Aquila and Priscilla had a method for correcting that was beautiful, that was life-giving. They lovingly pulled Apollos aside and gently taught him what he was missing. But now stop and consider the scene from Apollos' vantage point. He was well-educated. What could these two tent makers teach him? They didn't go to the University of Alexandria. They were not of his same eminent stature. We might expect this man of many talents and abilities to pass them off. Who do you think you are trying to correct me? But since Apollos didn't respond that way, we can safely deduce that he also possessed great humility. Matthew 25:29. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Are you using what God has given you with thanksgiving, with passion, and with humility? Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that we have this passage of Scripture that speaks into our life. May we receive it as you've intended it, each and every one of us, God. We want to grow in our faith. We want to receive more of what you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.